Lord, we thank you for giving us Christ, who is our master teacher, the most gifted of all the prophets, the very Word of God incarnate. Thank you that He is with us. He is before us in spirit. We pray now, Lord, that in His name and by His grace, we might not only read the Scripture, not only hear the Scripture, but begin to live the Scripture, to gain the sense of it, and also, Lord, to give you the glory, the praise, and the honor that is revealed here in your sacred word. For we are your worshipers, and we would gladly worship you. So strengthen this preacher and also the hearers, for we are your servants in Christ. Amen. Please turn to Luke chapter 21. If you're visiting, we are simply reading through the Gospel of Luke and explaining it with useful applications for your life. Luke 21, I'll commence with verse 37, and this is one of those passages that wraps around into the next chapter. So our text is Luke 21, verse 37, through Luke 22, and verse 6. I'll read from God's Word. And every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. All flesh is as grass, and the beauty of it is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. And this is the word that was just read to you, the word that will now be preached. Please be seated. I'm sure all of you have seen fabulous car wrecks on television. It may be a news report, something that happened in Houston, maybe on the interstate. Well, there are wrecks and there are wrecks. Some involve small cars and, you know, you have damage to the automobiles, but no one's hurt. Some are really quite gruesome. Some involve larger vehicles like trucks. Like 18-wheeled trucks. Those are particularly dangerous. But there are even bigger wrecks than that, aren't there? There are train wrecks where entire locomotives and other train cars just become derailed. Or they meet head-on. That's a tremendous collision. But there are even greater than that. There are ships that collide at night. But there's even greater wrecks than that. There are asteroids that crash into moons. There are moons that crash into moons. And believe it or not, there are stars that crash into stars and galaxies that crash into galaxies. I'm told that Andromeda, the closest galaxy to our own Milky Way galaxy, is actually coming toward us. Or we are coming toward them, I don't know what point of reference you have. But these things happen. And when these great, great bodies come into collision, the wreckage is amazing. Amazing power. Amazing destruction. But as colossal as the thought of two galaxies crashing in mid-space is, as daunting as that is, not be compared with the collision that we see in this passage, the coming collision of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and His light, the kingdom of the prince of this world, who would stand and usurp, have a claim to the very creation of God, hold it over as both prince and despot. My friends, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, we are involved in this type of cosmos. The physical world is in collision. And whether you like it or not and believe it or not, this is the very truth that the Word of God here gives us, especially in this passage. We see primarily two figures. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see men following Him, eager to hear Him teach. We see Satan surreptitiously, quietly, conniving, conspiring, moving in dark alleys and circles, and leading his hosts. And the two kingdoms are about to collide. That is the context of where we find our Lord Jesus. You remember that we have just preached five sermons of Christ, which we call the Temple Discourse, that had to do with the end. It had to do with the end of the Jewish age, for sure, the end of the temple and all it represented. But it also has to do with the temple of the cosmos. All of this creation is coming to an end, and it will be refashioned and renewed. It will be cleansed and remade for an eternal habitation for God and His people. Well, those were sermons that we preached not long ago. But as we are looking to this end, we see that now we are reaching a climax. By the way, all great Western music has this built in. A great story in the Western culture has this built in. Things all come to a head. There is a climax. There is a crisis. And then there is resolution. And we are headed very, very quickly, as we conclude this Gospel of Luke, to a great, great crisis. The crisis is altogether important for us to understand. What is it that we can take home then? Our passage here teaches that Jesus Christ remains faithful to His disciples to the very end. He's faithful. He knows His mission and He stays on target. He's faithful to His disciples to the very end, despite the murderous plots of those who serve a lesser God. Jesus Christ remains faithful to His disciples to the very end, despite the murderous plots of those who serve a lesser God. We'll see this proposition in 4 points. Sorry for the complexity of this, but I couldn't find any other way to get through this. In verse 37, we see that Jesus prepares the disciples for the end. We'll see in verse 38 that Jesus' disciples love and eagerly receive His teaching. We'll see then in verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter that Satan prepares his plot for the end. Or so he thinks, right? Satan prepares his plot. And then in verses 3 through 6, we'll see that Judas consents to Satan's plot. Let's go back then to verse 37. Jesus was every day teaching in the temple, but at night He went out and lodged on a mount called Olivet. Here He shows His great devotion to His people. But not only that, His great devotion to His God. For the Lord had given Him charge, not merely to heal and to help the afflicted and to feed the poor, but expressly to preach. He came to preach the Word. He came to preach the Gospel. And He was about this to His very last. This would be the last week of Jesus' life as a man in the flesh. He came because He was a faithful Jew. Now, if He had been a coward, He would have probably feigned illness, knowing that there were plots and there were all kinds of enemies there awaiting for Him in Jerusalem, the city that had trapped so many prophets and killed so many wise men in the past. Now, He knew, was conspiring against Him. And yet He came. Why? Why does anybody do these types of things, my friends? He wasn't mad. He wasn't a crazy man. He loved us. And so He continued on in the mission, daily teaching. And He was teaching in public. These things are never done in a corner. Christianity loves the light, and the truth has legs, can stand on its own, and so we proclaim it very, very proudly, very, very happily, freely and publicly, If you ever hear men whispering in dark corners and smoke-filled rooms, well, my friends, that's the stuff of novels, maybe. God is not like that. God streams forth His glory in creation, in nature, all about us. He's open. All of light reveals God's goodness. And it is apparent, it should be apparent to all. And so goes His Word. His Word is preached publicly, even in the face of great opposition. There's a great reason to believe here. The Lord Jesus Christ, as He was given the charter of Messiah to come and preach the Word of God, you see Him steadfast. And why? He is preparing all of His disciples, not just the 12, but all that would hear Him, He would prepare them for the coming resolution in Jerusalem, the coming end. He's teaching at the temple, not inside the Holy of Holies or anything like that, but in the temple courts, as was allowed to the elders and the Jews. At night He would lodge because He didn't want to depart from the city during the feast, which was a week-long feast. And He needed rest. If you're ever on your feet, and if you've ever taught a couple of Sunday school classes in a day, or perhaps did a significant amount of teaching as a public school teacher or as a Christian school teacher, you know how difficult that is, and you do need rest. He was human, and He needed rest, and He needed lodging. He needed privacy. He was a man of prayer, as we see. We will see in a bit in the prayer of Gethsemane. But this is all, my friends, setting the stage for His arrest. But you see, as long as He was public, He was protected. I know it sounds like a paradox, but the more open He was, the more safe He was, simply because crowds flocked to Him. I was going to say flocks gathered to Him, like birds. People flocked to Christ. He was a winsome preacher. He was nothing scary. He was approachable by children. And His message was good. And if you ever hear a gospel message that's scary and not good, my friends, if it doesn't bring joy and strength and hope to your heart, then that's not the gospel message. And Jesus is a very, very winsome minister. I don't understand how people don't want to be reaching out and building Christ's church. And even, what's so scary about having a large church? Christ was very winsome, and He draws all kinds of people. So if you preach Christ, if you hear Christ, you'll hear a lovely teacher, a profound teacher of wisdom and righteousness and hope. And so all of these people just delighted to hear. For there was no man who spoke as this one did. You see Jesus' keen interest, not only in the spiritual progress and development of these people, not just the 12, but everyone here, all those pious Jews attending the festival, but Jesus' keen interest in all of His disciples. Why, sure, He was weary. Why, sure, He was wary of His enemies lurking in the streets, here plotting and there. Yes. And yet, this did not stop Him from preparing His disciples. And He's also preparing you. He's preparing you not merely to live well, as some books are written. You can go to most Christian books stores and you get a great number of books on how to be a better husband and to be a better employer, a more effective leader. All these things are important. I'm not saying they're not important. But the most important thing, my friends, is that we are being prepared for an eternity in God's house, as a son in God's house. And Jesus is preparing them for the end. That is to say, transcending all things that can happen in this life. He is now teaching them about the very most important things that endure, even as He is approaching His own coming onslaught. He attends the feast, knowing that it's a trap, because of the importance of feeding the flock, of nurturing and progressing the faith of His disciples. Do you know that about your Lord? Do you sense Him leading you forward in the faith? You know, He's very zealous for this. He wants to continue to teach. And we'll see this goes naturally into the second point, which is in verse 38. And early in the morning, All the people came to him in the temple to hear him. See, the people realize that Jesus has the words of life, that he has love for them. They sense that in his presence. They sense that in his teaching. And they are drawn to him. And so they make it a matter of priority. Their hearts are wed to this teacher. And so they love his teaching and they come out early. Not just a few. No. This is a crowd. And when the Greek uses that word, it usually means in the thousands, you see. There are many disciples here, all gathered about. And this was, as I say, the Lord's safety. You see, my friends, religion is not for a few. I know sometimes in some epochs, Christianity is in the strong minority. But there is nothing about the Christian faith that would warrant that in any region of the world. We don't know. It may be a minority in Houston, but it may be a great majority in China someday. Or it may be a minority in China and a great majority in another place, even in Houston. We don't know how the Lord will work. We do know that when Christ is with us, his elect hear his voice, his sheep hear the shepherd. They are drawn. They come to him because his voice is, my friends, irresistible. And that is what we mean by irresistible grace. It is the language of love. It is the language of life. And it is altogether pleasant. And so what do they do but seek the Lord early? Well, this is what the pious Jew has done all of his life. He's been attending synagogue, maybe in the northern, one of the northern tribes. Maybe he's from Galilee. He's made this voyage to Jerusalem to attend the feast. But he's one who rises early and seeks the Lord. He knows the scriptures. He sings his psalms. He knows the priority. Well, it's no different than in this day. He's in Jerusalem. And so he gets up and he has his time with his Lord. This speaks of zeal, of consistency, and of priority. How do you measure in these facets, in these areas in your life? Do you know that when you're reading the scripture, you are attending to the very voice of God? Are you zealous for that? Do you get excited about learning in the scriptures? You're excited and to make it a priority. They can take anything else from your house. They can eat up into your calendar. They can steal hours and minutes from your day. But your day with the Lord, they will not steal. You are zealous to protect that time as these devout Jews listening to our Lord. And Jesus, of course, went to the temple where Jesus could be heard. He was altogether ousted from the synagogues because his following got to be so great. He was so much an item of talk, even of gossip in that day, that the synagogues could no longer hold him. So he had to preach in the open fields. But here in the temple area, there are large courts. See, the Lord does not despise his Father's ordinances. He's not one to invent any kind of new religion as a Jew. He follows the ordinances of God. He knows that the feast is important. He subscribes to the teaching and ordinance of the feasts, and he takes advantage of it. I hope you as a Christian have figured out that the strongest place to meet the Lord is in the places where he is ordained. I'm not saying that you can't enjoy God on a canoe trip up the Dix River while fly fishing. I can assure you, I've done that. The Lord is there. It's marvelous. It's great. But normally, and consistently, and as a matter of priority, you ought to be seeking the Lord in those ordinances that he's established in his word. That is at the public gathering, in the fellowship of the saints, in the prayer and the breaking of bread, just what it says in Acts 2:42. That's the activity of the church. And that's where God proves himself strong. And that's where the voice of our singer, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where that strong male baritone is heard in the voice of scripture in among his people. And so we see the faithfulness of Christ and the wisdom of understanding how to work with God's people, where to meet with him, and leading an example, surely, of his steadfastness. Today, Jesus is heard. You may hear Jesus. If you have the zeal to ask him to lead you, he will lead you. I am convinced he will lead you to a good, strong, gospel-preaching church where you will gather with other believers in his name and call upon the name of the Lord, which is a practice that was done from ancient times, from before Noah. The elect, The chosen of God, God's faithful remnant, have been crying out to the Lord, not just in private families, but in communities. And that is where the Lord shows himself strong and delights to show his light and his goodness. Well, not all is light and goodness, for we see in verses 1 and 2 the other dominant figure. Verses 1 and 2 and then 3 and 6 more explicitly. At first surreptitiously, but then more explicitly our text reveals a counterplot. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, and this is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. We see here that Satan now is at work. He's prompting even religious leaders. Notice how he anticipates, and he wants to defile what? He wants to corrupt a holy ordinance. See, Satan is very predictable in this, you see. He's a corrupter, and he's a destroyer, and he'll destroy anything he wants. But his first priority is always to blaspheme, to corrupt, and to blemish the holy. And that's why he's here at this feast, stirring up so much trouble. He's going after the big fish. He's going after the chief priests. He's going after the scribes. He's going after the people of influence. And these are altogether more dangerous because of their authority. They also are ordained authorities. And you have to know this about the enemy. It would be not effective at all if he appeared as he does in Hollywood movies. You know, red cape, horns, and a tail. That scared everybody to death. Oh, here's a devil. Everybody would leave the theater. My friends, he comes to you dressed in robes of righteousness, of light. He presents himself as winsomely as possible. And no doubt, these authorities here thought that they were doing right. Maybe they had a just cause in putting down what they thought was a false Messiah. But my friends, their minds were blinded. That very Satan was the one who blinded their minds and enraged them with prejudice against the innocent Son of God. And so we have here Satan polluting, corrupting the holy festival. He is corrupting and stirring up trouble in the hearts of the ordained authorities. And see, they are repeatedly, and they have purpose, and they repeatedly seek to put Jesus to death. There was not one trial, there was not two, but over and over and over again, how are we going to catch this guy? How can we destroy him? And as long as he had the protection of a crowd of a thousand, why, there was no getting at him. The crowd would trample them. They would just club them to death and stampede. When people are angry, they can be a very, very formidable mob. And the authorities are not stupid, so they will preserve themselves. Now, they won't do this openly. These authorities will not confront Christ in the regular courts. There was procedure, just like we have procedures in our church courts. We have Matthew 18. It shows you how to correct a brother, and if that doesn't work, go forward. And they had all that. They had process, and especially they had process under the Roman court. That was all very well prescribed. The Romans, if they will have one thing the Romans loved, was order. Man, you know that. They loved civil order. And so there was a process. They could have very easily done that. And they openly, as Jesus teaches openly. But the sons of darkness don't like the light. They are as cockroaches when you open the door in the middle of the night. The light hits them and they skedaddle. They hate that. All must be done under the table. Because they are dark, that's why they love the darkness and they hate the light. This, my friends, shows you the despicable, the tyrannical rule of Satan. You see, he is a liar, and he is darkness, and sin loves to hide. And so, my friends, well, I'll just give you a practical application. You can know, in any situation, and be it at work or be it in the church, especially in the church, if you're in the right about something, the Lord will make you bold to go before men and explain your cause. You know that? that the righteous are given boldness. Then they can address people and they'll go before a lion and punch his mouth. They'll go before a bear and rip the sheep out of its claws. That's David. He's bold. He's righteous. He's anointed. But we have many in the church who are gossips, and they love to do things in a corner. They love to talk and whisper and secret and all that stuff. Well, they may be right, but they're not righteous. Had they be righteous, they would be bold. What bold people do is they engage process. We have session, and I've told the church the session is as the elders at the gates of the city in the Old Testament. You have anything to say to anybody about anything in the church, whether you like the color of the cushions or maybe it's too cold in here, whatever, you come and you speak to the elders at the gate. And that's how we find our peace. The righteous are bold. The unrighteous, well, you can see what they're doing here. They stir up trouble, they cause division, and ultimately they make ruin, not only for many, but for themselves, because Satan will always prepare his plot. And he does so to the very end. Finally, we see in verses 3 through 6, that Judas falls into this net. Judas has fallen into this net that Satan has laid out for him. Satan has convinced him that it's the right thing to do. Oh, we look back in 2020 and say, what a stupid thing to betray the Son of Man. But my friends, it's very devious. We have an enemy that is cunning. And he's been studying mankind now for over 6,000 years. He knows what we're about. And he knows how to get at us. And if we don't esteem him properly, then I think we do so very, very foolishly. Look at verse 3. Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Satan here uses, again, what a pleasure. What a pleasure to derail one of the 12 of Christ. What a pleasure to derail a deacon in the church. What a sumptuous feast to eat the carcass of an elder who has fallen. How delicious to blaspheme the name of Christ when a minister falls into disgrace. Oh, there is bread and wine in hell when one of Christ's choice disciples, well-schooled 3 years in this seminary, falls. Oh, this is joy to the demons. They love this covenant of death. And you see, my friends, this was not just an ordinary temptation where he comes to us and makes suggestions and there's an influence. For you see, Judas was always listening to this voice of Satan. He was previously a thief. He was entrusted as the treasurer over the 12, but he stole the funds. He never repented. John the Baptist came saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Christ came, repent, preach the gospel. And Judas evidently forgot that step. He just forgot. He kept stealing. But my friends, sin is a disease you cannot afford to ignore. For this consent now becomes possession. Satan enters and so modifies his personality that he can now but only do this vicious crime of betraying the Son of Man. Jesus said to his 12, this was no surprise to him. Jesus said to his 12, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. John 6 and verse 70. Same thing could happen to us in this day. Say, well, I don't know. I don't know if this demon possession. Well, look at what example we have in Acts chapter 5. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? When Satan fills our hearts, he doesn't do it in one time. No. He does it because you have, well, you've dined with him. You've offered him hospitality. You've invited him into the resources of your heart and imagination. And now, my friends, now he has you by hook and net. And there is no escape. Now you are possessed. And you're gone. And unless the deliverer, the mighty, mighty Son of God, opens those gates of bronze, you will remain in his tyranny and bondage and darkness forever. You dabble, then. Do you dabble with sin? You give in to a little temptation on the internet? Oh, a little pride, like to, you know, a little strident, maybe, like to gossip. Insincerity at worship? Oh, yes. We will do all you say, Lord, and then quickly forget. Disobedience? Not gross sins. Maybe respectable sins, as Jerry Bridges taught us. This is an unholy conspiracy. We must learn, we must all learn the danger, the surreptitious, the intrigue of the enemy. And if we don't learn it, my friends, by and by, we will learn it. We will experience it. Best to forego that lesson or learn it early. And my friends, this was for a pittance. Christ offers us a kingdom. We settle for 30 pieces of silver. What in the world is that worth today to Judas? What are you settling for? Are you settling for honor, immortality, and glory, righteousness, and peace with God? Or for a stupid little pleasure? Some convenient sin that'll gain you a little bit of honor in your neighborhood or perhaps with your employer. Think about this. We betray God for nothing, for vanity, through stealthy scheming. Check, my friends, in every way. It's fine to have goals. But you must ask them, are they worthy of the kingdom of God? Are they worthy of the name of Christ? And in every means to that end, am I holy? Am I doing everything in a way prescribed by the Word of God? Are all my thoughts now captive to Christ? Am I now His servant, His love servant, and everything is coming before Him? Or am I cutting corners? I look good on paper. I look good in a suit. I'm in the right assembly. I go to the right church. But I cut corners. My friends, you cannot get away with this. The kingdoms are in collision. And this crash will reveal your mettle. But you see, the kingdom that will crash against the kingdom of darkness is one that is incorruptible, immortal, imperishable. It is an eternal kingdom. And if you are not light, you will crash and crumble. You will crimple. You'll be compacted. And you'll be stowed away in a bottomless pit. And so you see, my friends, the danger, the crisis that we face every hour of our lives. Sometimes it doesn't come to a big decision such as, am I being asked to betray the Christ? But, you know, we have to be prepared for that. We have to be steeled for the day of great crisis. For it is being faithful to little things, saying no in temptation, saying yes to God in victory. By the resurrection power, by the grace that He gives us, that we are practiced in these things, it is by and by that we surmount the larger trials. But my friends, if we do these things when the wood is green, how will we ever survive the fire, the ordeal? So my friends, be very careful to always look at whatever you do. Ask yourself, is this what Christ has taught me? Is this what Christ has shown me? Is this light? Is this truth? If not, my friends, you serve a lesser God, a kingdom that will crumble. We find here the conclusion then that the fight between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the reign of darkness, intensifies in this last week of Jesus' life. It's all coming to a head. Jesus then goes on ministering. He doesn't fidget. He's not sufficient. For the day is the evil thereof, he teaches, and sufficient for the day is the evil thereof he practices. He goes right on, faithful to his charge, while unholy men dream up violent schemes to put an end to him. You see, my friends, the same spirit that governed Christ in his day, the zeal he had for teaching, he still has that. The spirit has not changed. God is unchangeable. And so the spirit that is given to us is one of zeal, is one of holiness, is one that longs to be in the presence of Christ. Do you have that spirit? He gives it to you freely. But do you have that spirit? Do you love the holy things of God? Are you being taught? Are you serious about being taught? Are you making progress? Are you in that little hamster wheel? Even 3 years, you're running like crazy. Man, are you busy? You know, the hamster cage doesn't move an inch. That's what I see most Christians. You will not convince many, and you will not convince God on the day that he visits that you are a Christian if all you see of progress is this. You've got to grow. You've got to mature. And you've got to ask yourself the question, am I Christ's disciple? Are you eager to hear from him? Are you attentive to his word? Or is it just kind of all flying over your head? Is religion a mere formality? Now, with the preaching of Christ, you see, the ceremonial is an ebb tide. The preaching is in rising tide. You see that? He's in the temple area. The glorious temple that's been described already. Look at this. Look at the features, the gold, the precious stone. Yeah, that's fine. But you know what? The Word of God takes priority. Many churches are playing a little bit now. They want to get glorious. They want to be romantic. They want to become so liturgical that it's ceremonial again. Well, Jesus would ignore all that. He's got his back to the temple. He's got his face to God and his preaching. The Word is primary. The teaching, not the ritual. The Spirit, the truth, not the form. Be careful. Religion can be a trap, as it was in the days of Christ. Are you shocked at the perversity of these men like Judas and the high priest? Are you ready to spit in their face and call them absolute idiots? My friends, be careful. You have not understood your own heart. They have the same stock of fallen Adam as we enjoy today. We can do the same and worse. Be careful that when you see these unholy characters, you don't disparage them, but you take note and you be wary. The same can fall on you if you are not watchful. Even professing believers, religious leaders, you've underestimated not only the power of the temptation, but the blinding power of sin once it's gained dominion in your heart. Oh, I'll shake it loose, I'll repent. Lies, deception, ruin. Don't play with Satan. And finally, you have to ask yourself the question, which master you now avow? The kingdom comes. The two are in collision. All must be of one or the other. There's no space in the pinch. Be careful then. Follow Christ. Are you fighting the good fight? Or have you relented to the kingdom darkness? In your baptism, you vowed to be Christ, to fight the world, to fight the flesh, to fight Satan. How is that vow? And finally, I will say, not only fighting, but are you fighting in Christ's strength? Do you have the spiritual grace and the tools? Are you equipped in the panoply, the armor of Christ? Do you have the wherewithal to wear that helmet of salvation gloriously, the breastplate of righteousness? Are you girded with the gospel of your hope in your feet? If you have Christ, yes. If you have Christ, you have all. For you see, he is the leader, as I say, of the kingdom. He is the very king, and he marches gloriously. He will defend you. He will rescue you should you fall in the net, as Peter will see, falls into the net of Satan through cowardice. He will pluck you out. If you belong to him in sincerity, he will deliver you. But my friends, you must be delivered from sin. He is glad to deliver you. But look to him by faith, and he will be your deliverer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be more than a forgiver of your sins. He will pluck you out of the dominion, out of the net of darkness. And now to God be glory, both now and forever, for He has given us all that we need in Christ unto the day of glory. He is all our hope, not by our doing, not because we are good, not that we'll ever be any good at all before Him, but that Christ is all our goodness, and we rest in Him. Let us pray. God, deliver us now, we pray, from all evil. We pray that when Your kingdom comes, that we would be those who would be looking up and watchful, for our redemption is drawing near. Make us joyful then in Your gospel presence. For You, Lord, are all our love and all our hope. And You have given Yourself to us with great boldness, with great faithfulness, to deliver us by Your truth. Grant us now Your Spirit, that we might be children of light and of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll have